Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your foot and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Amen. And it is with the Lord's gracious help this evening that we're examining verse 15, having already begun examining the whole armor of God. Verse 15, then, we'll read once again. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we're moving on. We've examined the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. But Paul now takes us further in that whole armor of God. But he does not take us into a shiny piece of armor. He does not take us into a glistening and dangerous piece of weaponry. He actually humbles us and brings our focus down to the feet, to the shoes, to the sandals, to the boots, to the soldier's shoes, an actual foundational garment, a figuratively foundational garment. We're brought down to what it's all about. It, of course, this is no more greater or less than being girded with the truth or wearing the breastplate of righteousness. In fact, it's all of the whole armor of God. They're all one, making one complete armor, an armory, shall we say, because if we think of armor, we think of a passive protective coating, and we don't think of the sword, but an armory includes the armor and the weapons, both of them. So with the Lord's gracious help this evening, let us understand something from the soldier's gospel foundations. The soldier's gospel foundations. Of course, that soldier is a soldier of Christ, a soldier in the army of the victorious King. And we'll see this verse in 3 points. Firstly, the military imagery. Secondly, the Old Testament reference. And thirdly and finally, the New Testament commission. And so we see firstly the military imagery that we have before us in verse 15. And it says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as we've already mentioned before, and we will see as we look at further parts of this, of the equipment, of this whole armor of God, we'll see that Paul is using the Roman soldier as an example. The soldier that everybody would understand in this first century world, much of which was overrun and ruled by the Roman soldiers. And so they would understand. Very rarely would any country have its own soldiers anyway. We know the temple still had its guards. But then again, the Jews were always given exemptions that other captive nations were not. But in general, they would form a new legion, or they would join existing legions in the Roman army. So the Roman soldier was equipped to do his job, and he was equipped to do his job, whatever that job was. Now, when we think of a soldier, we think he's there with his weapon and he's there to fight. Now, that is not the whole truth of the Roman soldier. The Roman soldiers were great fighters. They were vicious fighters, and they were organized fighters. And that was for many ancient armies, such a huge comparison with themselves. They were all sort of like a ramshackle bunch of thugs in comparison with the Roman army. And that's why the Roman army were able, with their formations and with their techniques, to conquer many lands, except the Germans. So if any of German origin, they found it very difficult to get into the forest land over the Rhine and to do anything of any decent order. In fact, they had one of their most shameful defeats at the hands of the Germanic tribes. But elsewhere considered, they conquered much. North Africa, pretty well the whole of Europe, except Germany, and that part of Germany leading off into Russia. And the near Middle East, much of it was theirs. So they weren't just soldiers, though. They didn't just fight battles. They were the civil engineers of the day. When it came to be outside of Rome, they built the roads, those great Roman roads that you may have heard about, and we certainly have in England still. And there are still old Roman roads in Holland, where my wife is from. They built the roads, they built many forts, they built them themselves. They didn't have an engineers come in and do it for them. They did the actual building. And of course, when they were fighting, they built the siege weapons and they built the ramparts. They were great builders themselves. They weren't just builders, though. They were also the communications corps, because they would send messages. They would send messages from in the battlefront to the generals at the back of the battle, but they would also send messages all the way back to Rome. So you could be fighting in the battle, and your sergeant, as it were, tells you to get on your horse and to take this message, and you would go. So we have the soldiers and their builders and their messengers. But besides running, fighting, and building, they also marched. They were great marchers. There's not really a word, is it? But they could march, and they could march like other armies couldn't, because they were organized. They were organized. There was strict discipline in the Roman army. And they would march. They would march very quickly on those great roads that they built. And they would march. A Roman legion, it's been, on average, would march about 20 miles a day and maybe 30 miles when they needed to. And in comparison, other armies between 8 and 13. So they would get there first. They'd get to the battleground. They'd get the higher ground. They'd get the preparation. They'd get the weapons ready. They would have chopped down the trees and used what they needed to do to get ready. And so they were a great army. And of course, an army, it marches on its stomach. We know that. But it marches specifically on its feet. And that's what we have to understand. These soldiers who were builders, who were messengers, they didn't walk on bare feet. That was another aspect. If you were to go maybe into Persia, many would be running around on bare feet, and they'd have a thick callus, that's fine. But as soon as you got onto stony ground, as soon as the enemy could see that and they would use that against you, then you would be vulnerable, literally able to be wounded, very easily wounded, walking around in bare feet. But the soldier did not walk around in bare feet. The soldier of today doesn't. The builder of today doesn't. And so they had footwear. And what did they have? Well, they had a sort of like boot-like sandal. So it wasn't just the general sandal, it was boot-like. So it was wrapped around the lower calf, and it was strapped on well. And we would think a sandal is a sandal. No, but it was good, thick leather. And quite often they would have hobnails underneath to give them that extra grip. And when they were in colder climates, like Britain, they would often have boots in the winter months, fur-lined boots. So it wasn't all Mediterranean sandals by any means. But the foot was very important. It needed to be protected. If the soldier's foot is cut or damaged, it hinders everything they would do. There's no point in going in with a feisty temperament, going into battle with a wonderfully sharpened dagger and sword, and then cut your foot on the way in. You're a liability. You're limping your way out if you get out. And so the foot has to be protected. He not only does have to fight well, but he has to be able to regroup well. He has to flee well if he needs to flee. Swiftness and safety of foot were literally the foundations of all his actions. His actions for the emperor, and of course for his own well-being, that he would get out the way of a Germanic axe coming down on his head. And therefore, and this is what Paul is saying, what he's about to talk of, it's his necessity. It's foundational. You can't have this. You can't have anything without having this cared for and taken care of. So a necessity to be well shod is for every soldier, especially to the soldier of Christ, which is what Paul is teaching us, what the Holy Ghost is teaching us through Paul. So that's the military imagery. Let's get that out of the way. It would have been understood very much in those days. Secondly, the Old Testament reference that Paul makes. Because we've already seen when we, the week before, that we looked at Isaiah. It would have been week before that even, when we first opened looking at the belt of truth. And seeing that Paul took a lot of his imagery from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and specifically chapter 59. Verses 16 to 17. And I'll read that verse for you, Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. And he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. We mentioned there a very clear imagery of the Messiah, of Christ, there coming. But in certain ways, because of our union with Christ, a description of the Christian. A description of the Christian being clad with those things that Christ gives. But for this particular verse that we're looking at this evening, verse 15, being shod with the preparation of the gospel and peace, it appears that Paul is quoting another part of the evangelical prophet Isaiah, in chapter 52. In chapter 52, verses 6 and 7, give us the context. We won't fully understand verse 15 of Ephesians 6 unless we read Isaiah, and that is often the case, that we need both testaments to one to understand the other. And it's the case here, Isaiah 52, verses 6 and 7. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. So this verse again brings us back to the idea of a messenger, and in the context of battle. The soldier that has been sent as a messenger to go back to the king's city, to go to the palace, to give the message, to give the update of the conflict. And those examples in the Old Testament are many. We have the conflicts that Saul had with various Philistine nations, David as well, and the other kings of Judah and Israel. Now, you may know many examples. We're not going to pick up one particular one. But there are many. The watchers on the walls would watch out. We know from images where one king or another would say, would want some update, and then the watchers would be watching out, and they saw somebody running. And they could tell two things by the way somebody ran. First of all, they could tell who the messenger was, which is amazing. They could tell by the way they moved their arms and moved their legs. And that shows a familiarity with practicing and exercising soldiers. So they're aware of who they are, maybe even the colors of the clothes. But often it's said, by the way he runs, they could tell whether it was whoever it was, son of whoever. And they would identify them. But also, not only who the messenger was, but what the message was. They could tell by how they were running. Was it good news or bad news? They didn't have the details, of course, but they'd have an inclination from, he's running, he's kicking his legs in the air, there's dust everywhere, you know, there's a big grin on his face if he's close enough. Or whatever it might be, they could tell these things. We know that from history. And so we understand that what we're seeing here, that Isaiah is speaking of a message of peace because the enemy has been defeated. Now there's peace. He also speaks of good tidings, good news, because the message is that the war has been won and safety, salvation has now been guaranteed to the people of God. This is good news. This is good tidings. The enemy no longer reigns. And what do we finish that verse with? The God of Zion reigneth. God reigns. God is victor. This is the good news. This is the great news. that God is victor. And therefore, the swift feet of such a messenger are declared to be beautiful. Now, most people do not think feet are beautiful. Most people's feet are not beautiful, especially when you get past a certain age and they've been squashed into shoes for a long time and they've become a bit twisted and manipulated. But these feet are called beautiful, not because the messenger did not have any warts or didn't have any athlete's foot or didn't have any ingrowing toenails. Despite the fact that those three may have been true, they're called beautiful because they carry a messenger that carries a message. The feet are called beautiful because there is a beautiful message being brought, a message that speaks of peace. And we know that war, most of us don't know firsthand, but we know, at least theoretically and from history, that war is a terrible thing. We may have followed the Ukrainian-Russian incident, war that's going on, and seen people lying in the streets. Some of the images have been very, very shocking, and the reports that go with them. It's a very terrible thing. It's a bloodthirsty thing, war. People are exposed left and right. Families are literally blown to bits within a second of time. And the Ukrainians themselves have not desired this. I'm not going to get into the politics of both countries, but you know, for your normal average Ukrainian, having lost a mom or having lost a dad, a Russian soldier's coming in and just getting annoyed and just shooting away. War crimes. I mean, war in many ways in and of itself is a crime. But there are great war crimes. War is a terrible thing. And therefore, when there is, if we go back to the war that I know that has affected my home country a lot, we still consider the Second World War. And the Second World War, there were many, many, many killed. Millions and millions were killed, civilian and military, on all sides. And yet when there was peace, when the peace had been declared, there was much rejoicing. And people almost forgot the difficulties of the war, the difficulty of living through war. And then there's peace is called. This is what this messenger is. The messenger is coming. And he's not just saying that we've managed to win a little bit of ground in the battle. What he's saying is, dare I use the equivalent, you know, Russia has been pushed back beyond the borders of that country, of Ukraine. They've been dealt with. I know it's not black and white situation, so let's not pretend that it is, but in the idea that the enemy has been dealt with, let's go back to the Second World War. The Germans have been forced out of the lowlands and they've been pushed back into Germany. Yeah, we've pushed them over the bridge of Arnhem. We've pushed them over and got them all the way through East Gelderland and brought them back into their country. And they were fleeing so much, they were stealing the bicycles of those people living in Holland just to get back and escape the Allied forces. And there is rejoicing when the enemy has been defeated. And of course, this is an enemy that has previously won ground. So this is now ground that has been won and brought back, that there's now peace. There's no more fighting. There's no more badness, but there's goodness. And there's no more wasting of life, but there is salvation. Those are the three things that Isaiah glories about. It bringeth good tidings, it publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation. And that's the Old Testament reference that Paul is referring to when he brings us now into the verse, Ephesians 6 and verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Your feet. Whom is he talking to here? Well, we've understood that since verse 10, he is speaking to all of those who are in the church at Ephesus. We've considered in verse 5, he was speaking to wives, he was then speaking to husbands, speaking to children, speaking to servants, then speaking to masters of servants. But now he's speaking to all. He says, finally, my brethren, all those that would call themselves my brother in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to them all. And he's saying, and your feet, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And firstly then, just consider that word peace. It's at the end of the sentence And the gospel of peace is that unit that we need to consider when we're considering the preparation. But first, let's just consider the word peace before we look at preparation. So we ought to have then, understanding what he said about the Roman soldier, what Isaiah has said about the feet, and now understanding that Paul is speaking that these feet are to be shod, they're to be shoed with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then this peace is to be our very foundation. It's to be the foundation, the readiness or the preparation to fight and to serve as a soldier. And this is all derived, this preparation, this readiness is derived from the gospel of peace. And this peace with God is the good tidings that every Christian may share of the hope that is within them. And it's the same good news that every preacher must preach from every pulpit. The question is, do you have that peace of God that passeth all understanding? Because that's this peace that he's speaking of. That there is peace between your soul and God. Have you made peace with God? Because there is a war. There's a war between your soul and God, because God will judge your soul for all of its sins and for all of its guilt. In other words, what puts out that wrath of God? What makes peace between you and God? Well, there's only one thing that makes peace between you and God, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that puts out the flame of God's wrath. It appeases him. It makes him at peace. And if God is at peace by the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ has been applied to you, then you truly have a lasting peace with God. The blood of Christ will never perish. The power of the blood of Christ will never cease. So even in eternity, we can still say, look at the blood. The blood is there as a constant reminder. As it was on the mercy seat, and the blood in the Old Testament, it is on the mercy seat, that is Christ. It's in Christ, the God-man resurrected and ascended and glorified. He is still our peace. But if you don't have this peace, if you have religion, if you have church going, but you do not have Jesus, then your feet are unshod and your feet are unprotected. You have no gospel foundation. You do not have Christ. And you will run onto a sharp stone of testing in your life, and you will fall and you will never stand again. And so for those who've been brought up in a Christian home, but are not of Christ, have not made peace with God, then there will come a time that the religion will just not be enough. It's tissue thin, that religion, and it will be poked through by the tests of God, through the devil, through the world, through your flesh, and you will not stand. You will not do what it says there in verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, you won't stand, you'll fall. And you cannot stand against sin. You cannot stand against Satan. You certainly cannot stand against the world, which is a collection of sinful natures and is ruled by the devil. You can't stand against that unless your foundation, unless your rock is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, unless the Prince of Peace is your undergirding, and not unless your shoes are gospel shoes. In fact, we could even say this, that your shoes are Christ. And gospel shoes are given. They're given you at your entry into the kingdom of Christ. And Christ himself, of course, is the door to that kingdom. He is the door into that kingdom. And repentance and the breaking of his laws, from the breaking of his laws, the repentance from disbelieving his word and you putting your trust in his work and in his word, well, they are the only passport that you need to enter into that kingdom. You enter into that kingdom. Now, the cost of that passport cost the Prince of Peace his life and his lifeblood. It cost him, humanly speaking, everything. But he gives away that passport to all that knock on the door. That is Christ. And I will say that he will give those shoes, those sandals of the gospel of peace, as he will give his cloak of righteousness to cover us. So that's the peace, when we're considering what the peace is. It all comes down to the gospel and to your personal relationship with the Christ of the gospel and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're not talking, and I emphasize, we're not talking about an intellectual understanding of the word gospel, or the gospel of peace has got something to do with Christ. Are your feet shod with the gospel of peace? And secondly, then, preparation, and that brings us really, this gives us the fullness. And so we spend a little bit more time on the word preparation. What is the preparation then? We might, or I might, say with the word preparation, we understand the word preparedness. Being prepared, being ready. On your marks, get set, go. That sort of preparedness. There's a preparation, a preparedness to move. And in the context of the Christian soldier, what is that? That's his readiness, or hair readiness of being fully equipped for battle. It's, of course, linked with putting on the whole armor of God. But it is to be a battle. We understand that there is a battle. We see that in the outside world. We see the great battles of various anti-Christian forces, whether it be the Roman Catholic Church, whether it be the Marxist movements, whether it be Muslim forces, cultural forces, and whatever. We see that there are great battles against truth. They hate truth. They love a lie. Well, we know who their father is. But there's to battle against lies and unbelief and unrighteousness and all these other things within yourself. We understand, when we were looking at verses 10, 11, and 12, we saw the battle against the flesh and against the world and against the devil. And so there is that battle. And therefore, there is to be that preparation, understanding that there is a battle going on. So a battle against sin in the world, against your own sin, against unbelief, a wicked sin, but also against timidity to not share the gospel of peace. Against the flesh that is scared, that is intimidated, that would not want to knock on a door because we are fearful. Not everybody has the character to knock on a door and say, hello, I'm from the local church, or hello, I'm a Christian. I would like to share some information with you. I would like to speak to you about the gospel. Many do not have that, shall we say, the guts. They don't have that, the boldness. Very few have. From Ulster time, and the very many ministers and the many evangelists and the many churches that are actively involved in evangelizing their local area, I've only known of one person who was just in their God-given character to love it, to love a knocking on the door, love the challenge. But what's very comforting is the other 99,000, whatever, another 99% who didn't, did it anyway. That's the most encouraging thing. Not that there's a superhero of evangelism, but the rest of them didn't like it, wasn't natural, but did it anyway. But that's what we need to understand. There is the sharing of the good news of peace, the peace that is to be had between an offended God and an offensive sinner. And it is through the gospel of Jesus Christ only. And so, yeah, are we prepared by God's grace to be ready, to be prepared, to be obedient in the fight as a well-shod soldier, as a born-again Christian? And so, bringing back the imagery of the soldier then, we considering this readiness, let us consider a few things just very briefly, that this preparedness, this readiness is, again, we're to be fighters. We've already mentioned fighting and building and messaging. Well, they're the three things that we're going to look at as we close our understanding of this verse. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 makes this well-known declaration to Christians. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Many Christians fight a bad fight because it's not a good fight of the faith. I'm talking about the bickering. I'm talking about the squabbling. I'm talking about the status competition. That's not what it's supposed to be. We are to join in a great and ancient fight, the true fight between good and evil. Because science fiction and fiction in general is full of all of this fight between good and evil, because it almost never includes the gospel of Jesus Christ, never includes Christ being the winner. But the Christian life is a fighting life. As I mentioned, it's not a fight of egos and status or a rule-keeping competition between believers, but it is a personal and a spiritual fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil himself. And King Jesus expects his soldiers to be fighters. At least you must be fighting against your flesh. And because your flesh is tickled and deceived and distracted by the world, well, there has to be some fighting against the world, at least against the drawings of the world. As Paul Washer says, that we don't smell like the world and talk like the world and walk like the world and dress like the world. And that's very true. But we have to be fighters. And besides fighting the right enemies, and that's something we must be very careful of, fighting the right enemies, we are also to be builders. So if we're fighting the wrong enemies and end up infighting, and that happened in the New Testament church, and it happens these days still, well, then we become breakers. And we're not. We're to be fighting the good fight, and then we're to be building the good build, shall we say. Jude 20 and 21 says this, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep," as related to the word build, "keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So Jude there, he speaks very much of building up yourselves. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves." He's speaking to plural. So he's speaking individually, but he's also speaking as a group. But speaking individually, we are individually to build up ourselves in our most holy faith. There's to be an active building work. We can quite easily, when we have a job, we have a course of study, that we can really get ourselves into the course, and we'll learn the jargon, we'll understand this and that and the other, and we'll do our best to pass those exams and to get that certificate. But how studious are we as Christians to grow in the knowledge of Christ? A blessed thing, a blessing given by most of the apostles in most of their epistles, that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ, that we would know him, and not just here, but we would know him as we pray in the Holy Ghost. So we are to be an active builder. If you were to merely stand next to a pile of bricks and wood and just stand there looking at the building plans, the blueprint, nothing would happen. No brick would move. You have to actively, you know, lay the bricks down and use the wood and whatever building you're using. I know there's not many brick buildings here in Alberta, but you've heard of bricks, no doubt. But you need to actively build it. So if you want to grow, then you actively have to build it. And of course, it's God's work. So you must go to God. You must spend time with God's word. You must spend time in prayer to God. These, what we call the means of grace. If you want to grow in grace, then you need to be, in a healthy and good way, greedy for grace. Public and private means, and not just attended. Some people think that you can just come to church, and if I've come to the Lord's house twice on the Lord's day, then, you know, that's me done for the week, as if any human being could exist on eating one meal a week, and I certainly couldn't. You need to be fed, and regularly. Yes, the Lord's day, the market day of the soul, and a great day, but we need to not just attend, but we must make good use of what we've been given. And so we've talked about this before, when you have the word, and then after the service you'd speak of the word, you'd take it home and discuss it as much as you're able. And these are habits that most people have lost, but we need to rebuild, we need to rewin. That's one of the battles that we need to rewin as Bible-believing Reformed Christians. So we need to be builders of our own faith by God's grace and by God's means. We need to be builders of our fellows' faith, because besides building up self, we need to build up the other believer. And there's very much in the New Testament that exhorts us to that. And that's, we use that word edification, which just means building up. It's the work of the Spirit, let me say, it's the work of the Spirit to convince of sin and to break down that which is of the flesh. It is not the Christian's work to do that. We can say a word from the Scriptures that the Spirit then convicts and humbles. But it's not all for us to break down and humiliate, because we can't humble, we can humiliate, but we can't humble unless the Lord blesses what we say. But it's our attitude. Are we builders or are we breakers? It's the Spirit to convict and break down. It's the work of the believer, whatever it says in the Scriptures, amongst others, to exhort, which means to encourage. To exhort, to build up our fellow believer in the image of the Word of God. And when those two things are done, when the believer takes his or her own responsibility to feast on the means of grace, to become more like Christ and less like the devil, which stench we still drag with us in life as born-again Christians. But when we have that and we come together in a congregation, that's how we build up the congregation. That's how the congregation becomes stable. That's how it becomes loving. That's how it becomes, I don't like using this word, a safe space, a safe place. That you can be just a Christian. That you can just be a sinner saved by grace. Not you're putting yourself out there as some spiritual superhero, which you're not really, it's just your mask, but you think it gives you status. None of that. But that you are just a Christian who has their failings but repents of them, who has their difficulties but looks unto Jesus. It's just a Christian saved by grace and is walking by grace and attempting to give all the honor to Christ. But doing this one thing, as we've mentioned already, that we are to, as in the fall, the image of God was marred. I mentioned this on the Lord's Day evening. In Christ, the image of Christ is to be built up. And this should be a safe place where Christians together and individually, we do that. We encourage each other and the whole congregation becomes grace-filled and gracious, caring for souls of their own and for their fellow believer. And thereby you would create a stable and loving Christian fellowship. Of course, there is to be a union in doctrine. There's to be a union in doctrine that we know what the truth is, and we stand behind it. I believe that was also from the Lord's Day morning, that the doctrine, there is to be a unity in doctrine. And that what people say doctrine divides, and it does the sheep from the goats. But doctrine also unites all the people behind the truth of Christ. So doctrine, again, that's a bit of an echo from the Lord's Day morning. And so not only that, not only does the congregation become built up and the congregation become strengthened and more Christ-like and more loving and more grace-filled, but others are invited in, others are drawn in, others come in and they hear the gospel and they join themselves in due course to the congregation. There's a building up this way and there's a building up this way. So in the depth of Christian walk and experience, but also in that way. And that happens. It's the Lord that giveth the increase, but we are to be faithful as that, whether we're a small congregation, remaining faithful, and the Lord will give the increase as it pleases him. So fighters were builders and messengers. As a messenger with the attitude, with a good attitude. As a messenger who's running across the plain, running to the gates, but with victory on his lips, with a spring in his step. With the attitude of victory, because Christ has not only won the battle, but he's won the war. And it's already won. We still have these battles. In some ways, it's a bit like Armistice Day, the original one in 1918, in November. So in the morning of the 11th of November, on what became to be Armistice Day, they knew from early in the morning at the latest, and they knew from the previous night that things had been signed, that were going to be signed, and on the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month, that there would be absolute peace. And yet skirmishes were still happening. Even though the ink was on the paper and everybody knew it, there were still people dying, still skirmishes going on. In some ways, that's very reflective of the Church of Christ. It's that he has won the battle, but the skirmishes are still going on. But the Sovereign Lord is using those skirmishes for his own glory and for the good of his people. But we're to be that messenger. Paul, when he writes to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 4 and verse 2, he says this to Timothy, the young preacher. He says, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season, and then reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So he is to be a ready messenger. He's to be ready. That's what he's saying there. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Timothy, as a preacher, is to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, to preach it, to be swift, in season, out of season. It's, you know, whether it's trendy or not, whether it suits you personally, Timothy, or not, whether you're feeling tired or not, when there's the opportunity, then you will preach. Be instant, be ready. And be ready to do all those things. No tickling of the ears, no giving them false promises, but you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering because, Timothy, they won't be converted overnight necessarily. They won't become gracious Christians overnight, Timothy. They won't obey the commandments of Christ overnight, Timothy. You'll need much long-suffering. So that Timothy was a reformer. He wasn't a rebel. At least Paul is teaching him to be a reformer. The Reformation takes time. So he's to be a faithful messenger, a reformed messenger, but he's also to be a swift messenger in that rebuking and that correcting word. And again, I take from Titus now, Titus 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So it's not only just preaching safely from a pulpit, but it's being able to interact, and this will be more especially in an evangelical setting. You're outside, you're on the streets, you're speaking to people, but you ought to know much. You ought to be an informed messenger. That when people come about you and say, well, if God was so good, why does he allow death? If God was so good, why is there sin in the world? And you don't just sit there and you just stand there with a grin on your face, not knowing what to say. But you would know, you're not only are you a messenger, but you know what the message is. And that's vital, that we understand what the message is. And I will refer you to the preaching on the Lord's Day morning, to know what the message is. And much of what I've said is relevant, even regarding the messenger, is relevant to all believers, although in certain ways it's especially addressed, that last understanding of messenger, to the preachers of the gospel. In any case, having been shod by Christ's gospel, the question that should go out, and may the Lord help us to meditate on that, are we ready to serve our victorious King? Am I personally in my soul ready? Am I really shod with the preparation of the gospel peace? And if I am, am I ready? Am I ready to serve the Lord where he will have me? It is not so that God has made evangelists of us all. It says in the scriptures that an evangelist is an office, but also this, or a position. But it does say that we are to be ready to give an answer to those that ask us of the hope that is within us. I'll be ready to do that at least. And whichever other opportunities the Lord gives us to give a word to a dying soul. And may the Lord bless his word to us this evening. And we will close this portion of our meeting in prayer. Amen. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. And no doubt much more could have been said. Lord, how we merely scratched the surface of Holy Writ. How much more there is, how much truth. Oh, but we thank thee that even in examining this verse, we've seen much of Christ and the glory of him as the Prince of Peace. And in his love toward his people and his work of salvation and him as victorious King and as our Redeemer and as our Lord that loves us and gave himself for us and has drawn us to him that we might know him whom to love is life eternal. Father, we thank thee for our Lord, our victorious King. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt enable us, those who know of salvation by the rebirth, that we would have that preparedness, that we would stand on Christ and be ready to do the bidding of Christ. But Lord, we pray for those who may have knowledge in their head and may be of a good Christian household And yet, Lord, their feet are not shod with Christ. In fact, they're open and exposed to God's wrath and judgment. Will thou be pleased, O Lord, even tonight, to do that convicting and converting work, that Christ's kingdom will be filled, that a soul or more will be saved, that there'll be another soldier added to the legion of Christ. We pray thee, our God, also for help in this time of prayer. Lord, help us, we pray. It makes the difference when thou art so nearby us in prayer, and that we barely pray, but God prays through us. It encourages us, Lord. It really helps, and we pray that thou will grant that again this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his undying glory. Amen.